Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that you have revealed your precious truths to us in Scripture. Father, we deserve none of your grace. We look at your word and we think of last week and the verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, which spoke about the fact that we were dead. We were lost. We were children of wrath. We were following the course of this world and the prince of the principalities of this air, the works of Satan. We were walking under his authority and in his domain, and we were living out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Lord, we were like brute beasts, and because of these things, we were under your wrath, and deservedly so. Father, help us to understand just how lost we were, so that we may appreciate just how great of a salvation you have accomplished. Help us not to take this for granted. Help us to recognize just how incapable we were of saving ourselves. Father, we pray as we look at verses 4 to 6 this morning, the response of yourself to this terrible predicament that we were once in. We pray that you will help us to understand your word, that you will help us to recognize just how great of a salvation you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you for the fact that you have not only died to save sinners, but you have died to save those who were your enemies, who were hostile towards you. We pray for your grace and ask for your mercy in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago when I was an apprentice electrician, a long time ago actually, I had a conversation with a young man, and we would often debate Christianity. And he came along and he said to me, "You know, I hear what you're saying about Christ dying for people and saving people." And he said, "Well, if I was him, if I was put in the same situation, then, you know what, I'd probably do the same thing. I'd probably go on the cross and die for people in order to save them, because I know that God is just going to raise me from the dead." That was his logic. He looked on and he thought, well, you know, it's not really that great of a sacrifice, because Jesus knows that God is just going to raise him from the dead, and so, you know, who wouldn't do that? Who wouldn't do that? That was his reasoning. And thankfully I was able to think of something to say to that, and just said to him, well, imagine this. Imagine you and your family, and you have a whole bunch of enemies. Now, they hate you. They're indignant towards you, and they do all manner of evil things to you. In fact, they came along, and I was quite graphic, they killed your family. They killed your family, your mother, your father, your sisters, your brothers. They took everything that you owned, and they cursed you, and they hated you, and they constantly worked at getting at you, at upsetting you, at destroying your life. I turned and said to him, would you then die for those people so that you might save them? Would you die for those people who hate you so much? And I think he understood the point. But the reality is that doesn't even begin to encapsulate the enmity that exists between the sinner and God. That doesn't even begin to compare to the hostility that we once exercised between ourselves and our God. Christ died for his enemies. And that is the point here. We need to recognize that we were lost. We were his enemies. We were hostile towards him. And God, out of his love and mercy, responded. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 2. I want to read verses 1 through to 10 again. We are focusing primarily on verses 4 to 6 this morning. But if you can read the whole 10 verses. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And really, you will have noticed upon reading that there are a number of places here in these 10 verses where it mentions that this is not of ourselves, that salvation is by the grace of God alone. It is God saving us. It is a repeated theme. It is a constant theme that keeps coming out of these 10 verses. The Lord wants us to know here that he is the one that saves. And that is why he begins with verses 1 to 3 explaining just how incapable you and I were of saving ourselves. He doesn't start the other way around. He doesn't start by saying that he saved us and then, by the way, you were lost and dead. He wants you to understand that you were lost and just how dead you were, and therefore he responds to that dead state in this amazing way in verses 4 to 6. And J.C. Ryle says this regarding the hopelessness of our situation. He says this in his book, The Call, Across to the Fundamentals of Religion. If Christ had not gone to the cross and suffered in our stead, the just for the unjust, there would not have been a spark of hope for us. There would have been a mighty gulf between ourselves and God, which no man ever could have passed. You see, he expresses there the fact that there was such a gulf between ourselves and our Lord. We did not know him. And if he hadn't have come down and saved us out of his grace and mercy, that gulf would have remained. And really, within our passage this morning, Paul makes it abundantly clear that God alone, out of his grace, mercy, and love, was the one who raised us from our spiritually dead state. And in verses 4 to 6, he clearly does this best understood when you understand just how condemned you were. That's why a study in verses 1 to 3 is so healthy. It's so helpful. It brings us back to a correct perspective of where we were, and it helps us to fully understand and appreciate the mercy and love of God. God acted upon us with an abundance of mercy. You'll see there he uses the phrase, being rich in mercy. God isn't just merciful, he's lavish, he's wealthy, he's flowing with abundant mercy towards us. God acts in an abundant mercy, and it's always an abundant mercy, an abundance of mercy, simply because the sin was so great and the judgment was so deserving. It wasn't just mercy, it was an abundance of mercy. God was rich in mercy because the crime was so horrific, the transgressions were so great. The offence was so huge. That is why he was rich in mercy. And again, he acted out of mercy because of his great love. He united us to Christ out of mercy, which was driven by his great love. And really, we need to remember that God wasn't obligated to save us. He did not have to save us. Many cry for justice. Many in this world say, where is the justice in this? Where is the justice in that? If God acted in a completely just manner, if he brought about justice and fairness, we would have all been sentenced to hell. He chose to be merciful. He did not have to. He was not obligated to. He would have remained the same. Many of us think that God acting in mercy and love makes him better. It makes him more loving. It makes him more merciful. It alters him. It changes him. It perfects him. It does not. God is already perfect in love, mercy, and grace. He cannot be made better. And he is not obligated to save us. He remains perfect even if he didn't choose to save us, yet he did. The word love there is the Greek word agape, and it speaks of a love, and I guess the best way to define it is this: it is God doing that which is best for another, in spite of one's feelings toward that person. It is God choosing to love us for our good. And it's best seen in the cross, demonstration of Christ on the cross. It is God giving someone what they need rather than what they deserve. That is love. It is choosing to do that which someone needs or which is for their good, not what they deserve. That is agape love. It is a self-sacrificial love. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, The Four Loves. Agape love is the highest level of love known to humanity. It is a selfless love, a love that was passionately committed to the well-being of another. And really we get a picture of this in the book of Jonah with the Ninevites. We spoke about this last week. But because it's a graphic picture of God reaching out to helpless people. The Ninevites are really the penultimate picture of paganism. They're the ultimate picture of people who were dead, who were walking in the flesh, who were carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind. They were wicked and rebellious. The scripture tells us that they were ignorant. They were like brute beasts. They did not know their left hand from their right hand. They were like animals, carrying out the desires of the flesh. Yet God, in his mercy, which was driven by his love, chose to send the prophet Jonah and presented to them the message of salvation, told them to repent, encouraged them to turn to God, to turn away from their sin, and many of them responded and were saved. You'll see there in the passage that God's love was demonstrated to us, but he actually makes it even clearer. He magnifies this love by saying that in verse 5 that he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now it's referring back to verses 1 to 3 where he spoke about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he's exemplifying the fact that even while we were dead in trespasses, God saved us. And again, we were sinning against him. We were his enemies. We were hostile towards him. We would not place ourselves under his authority, nor could we. Turn to Romans 5:8, if you will. Very well-known verse, which most of you evangelists will know, no doubt. But it encapsulates this whole concept. Romans 5:8 says this: "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see how much the love of God is magnified when someone dies for their enemies? When someone expresses love for someone who hates them. Now you and I know this all too well. You and I know just how hard it is to love the unlovable, don't we? We face this daily. I read I think it was the cover of a book. It said, where two or three are gathered together, there are always going to be problems, or there are always going to be conflicts. And it's so true. You know, we experience conflict just by being around each other, just by being married to our spouse. We experience conflict, and we find it difficult to love even our spouse when they aren't acting in a kind way towards us. You think about this. This is a million times more severe. This is God loving people who hated him, who nailed him to the cross, who would have killed him 100 times over. He died for those people. He died for you and I. And really, this is not us reaching out to God. This is not us mustering up enough strength to reach out to God. Many religions out there are all based upon works. You'll see the religions throughout the world. It is always man taking the first step and reaching out to God. And then apparently God in his compassion sees their piety, sees their devoutness, and graciously helps them, if he likes. That is the perspective of this world. That is not the picture here. The picture here is that we were dead and God acted in mercy and saved us. Scott Hafferman says this in his book, The God of Promise and the Life of Faith. This is a very important quote. He says, "God did not demand that we first demonstrate our allegiance to him before Christ would agree to die in our place. To demand that we somehow show ourselves deserving of forgiveness in order to regain our status as children would have been futile. What can ungodly, rebellious sinners offer God that would move the holy creator of the universe to sacrifice his son on their behalf? So God acted first, motivated solely by his own sovereign love, to grant mercy to his people as the ultimate expression of his grace. Christ died for us because the Father and the Son loved the unlovable. He makes a very clear point then. We ought not to think that there are prerequisites. We ought not to think that we can invoke the divine favour of God by starting to become religious or by starting to do this or to do that. We could not do that. Going to church, reading your Bible, praying, if you are dead in your sins, you will not invoke the divine favour of God. God acts out of his mercy and love alone. And really, as I've said before, if you do not understand verses 1 to 3, then verses 4 to 6 will mean little to you. If you do not understand how lost you were, then the love of God will mean very little. It will be cheap grace. Daniel Fuller says this in his The Unity of the Bible, God delights far more in his mercy than in his wrath. So in order to show the priority of his mercy, he must place it against the backdrop of his wrath. How could God's mercy appear fully as his great mercy unless it was extended to people who were under his wrath and therefore could only ask for mercy? It would be impossible for them to share with God the delight he has in his mercy unless they saw clearly the awfulness of the almighty wrath from which his mercy delivers them. You see his point? They are never going to see it as mercy or love if they do not see just how much wrath they are under. That is why we preach the gospel. That is why we tell people that they are sinners, that they are lost, that they cannot save themselves, that they are under God's wrath. It's a truth we need to embrace. We need to understand that until we know just how dead we were, we will never appreciate the love which was demonstrated in the cross. Well, we've seen that we have become recipients of God's divine love and mercy. The second distinct way in which we've been united with Christ in salvation is that we have become recipients of his life-giving work. We have become recipients of his life-giving work. Really, we could say this, that the love of God caused him to make us alive even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And again, I'll re-emphasize this, there are no prerequisites. The dead, lost sinner does not have to rise to a certain standard or become a certain religious type of person. There are no rituals, no ceremonies, no practices, no rites. You do not have to start to reform yourself first. While we were enemies, while we were dead, Christ died for us. He made us alive while we were dead. You see the phrase there, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. This is one of three verbs which you'll see in a minute, which are compound verbs, which describe that we have been joined with Christ in a unique way. These speak of our union with Christ. This verse says we've been made alive with Christ. The next verse says we've been raised with Christ. And following that, we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And these are instantaneous things. These are not future things primarily. These are instantaneous things that happen to us when we are saved. And really, probably the best way to describe this is just as Christ was brought back to life physically, he died in the grave, he was brought back to life physically, so too at the same time we were made alive spiritually. We were united with him in his death and life. Just as he was brought to life, we too were brought to life spiritually. We see the physical reality in Christ, the surety of that. We have confidence knowing that he was brought back to life. But we also have confidence by the same token because he says that we've been made alive with him. We can have confidence in the fact that we too have been made alive. Just as Christ has been made alive physically, we have been made alive spiritually. This gives surety. This gives us confidence to know that we have been made alive. There's also a very important phrase here. You'll see there that he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. And then he says this, by grace you have been saved. And it's almost like a repeated phrase that is just kind of parenthetical. It's just thrown in there. And it's almost like he wants us to know and to realize that as you read this, it is God's grace that has saved you. You haven't earned it. You haven't done anything to cause God to bestow his saving work upon you. It is by grace. Interestingly, the verb there, saved, it's a perfect verb. It's in the perfect tense and it's passive. It's a passive voice. Really, the idea of the passive there is best described as us being acted upon. If it was in the active voice, we would do the acting, we would do the work. But it's the passive, which means that God is the subject who is acting upon us. We are receiving the action. And here the action is saved. We are receiving the saving. The idea of the perfect tense is best described as an action which has occurred, which continues on with continual and lasting effect. The verb continues on in the action, and there is no end to it. It's perfect. And he's saying that you have been saved. In the perfect tense, you are saved. And that salvation continues on, and there is no end to it. It's a done deal. And really, this ought to give us hope. This ought to give us confidence, knowing that this is not a temporal thing. This is not something that just happens in an instant which could be lost. This is a salvation which is continual and lasting, which is permanent. The action continues on. You'll glance back to Ephesians 1:13 just to maybe reinforce this a little bit. You'll see that he speaks about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Although this is not a sermon on the security of our salvation, I just wanted to touch on this as well to reinforce the point. He says in verse 13, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he says there that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He, in fact, is our pledge. The Spirit of God, upon being made alive, indwells the believer. And he is our seal. And the seal is almost proof that we are God's possession. It is God's mark upon us. He is the down payment, if you like, of a future glorification. This is God saying, this is my man, and I place my mark, my seal upon him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Very important to understand this. This is the guarantee of our inheritance. This is the guarantee that what we have now will last, will endure. It will be there in the end. The fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit is our promise from God, that he will always be with us, always dwelling with us. If you will, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Looking at verse 13, Colossians 2:13 says this, very similar phraseology. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is a really important verse to understand. If you do not know this verse, if you're not familiar with what it says or where it is in the scriptures, I would encourage you to memorize it. Because really, this is the great transaction that happens at salvation. This is what occurs. You'll see there that he refers to a certificate of debt with legal demands which are actually against us. I like to describe this to people as a list of sins which we have committed, which God has. Before coming to God in salvation, in Adam we received a certificate which said guilty, which we would be judged by. But as we continue on in our lives and we sin, that list gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it is that list which is going to condemn all people in a coming day. The scripture here says that that list which was going to stand against us has been completely paid for by Christ on the cross. Isn't that an encouraging verse? It says that on the cross, Christ took that list of sins and he wrote paid in full on it with his blood. He nailed it to the cross. And if you, just an interesting insight, if you think of Christ on the cross and the Roman crucifixion, often they would write the crimes of the guilty party on a piece of board or something, and they would nail it above his head so that all who walked past could look at this criminal and see what he was guilty of, why it was in fact that he was dying. And it is that list of sins that you and I have committed that Christ was dying for. And he paid for that in full so that you and I would not have to pay for that. So we stand with our slate clean. We stand innocent in his sight. We've had our sins forgiven. You turn. You can just listen as I read this. Turn to 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He suffered once for sins. "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jerry Bridges says this in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, "As we come to Christ, then empty-handed, claiming no merit of our own, but clinging by faith to his blood and righteousness, we are justified. We pass immediately from a state of condemnation and spiritual death to a state of pardon, acceptance, and the sure hope of eternal life. Our sins are blotted out, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In our standing before God, we will never be more righteous, even in heaven, than we were the day we trusted in Christ, or we are now." Did you get that? In our standing, positionally, we will never be more, in our standing before God, we will never be more righteous, even in heaven, than we were the day we trusted in Christ, or we are now. So this is an amazing verse in 1 Peter, but it's an amazing quote by Jerry Bridges. He's effectively saying that when we are transformed, when we are saved, our slate is wiped clean. We are forgiven of all sins, everything we have committed, everything we are currently committing, and everything we will ever commit. 2,000 years ago, Christ knew who he was going to save and what their sins were, and he paid for them on the cross. He didn't just pay for our sins past. He paid for our sins past, present, and future. And we are declared righteous in his sight through faith. Through faith. On the cross, Christ paid for all of our sins that we would commit. We've got to recognize that this is a past and present future forgiveness. We looked at the scripture there which said that Christ died once for sins. Once for sins. Many are tempted to believe that when they come to Christ for salvation, that the sins that they've committed in the past are wiped away and cleansed, and then the sins that they will continue to commit, that's up to them to keep a record of. Many people believe this. Many people believe that that is up to them to seek forgiveness and to do the right thing, and really that is completely unbiblical. Because if Christ had to atone for sins past, who is going to atone for sins future? Scripture says that he died once for all sins, not once for past sins, once for all sins, so that we continually and eternally stand forgiven. We continually and eternally stand in that position where God sees us as innocent, not guilty. What an amazing transformation. What amazing life-giving work he has done. He has saved us. Isn't this magnificent? And really, if we define the new life, we think of where we have come from. We were dead, we were lost, we were sinners. We were enslaved to sin, we were carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, we were following the ruler of this world, we hated God, we were his enemy. We were hostile towards him. In the new life, we are made brothers with Christ. We are made sons of God, we've been adopted into his family, we are filled with his spirit. We walk in newness of life. We now love his law. We are not burdened by it. We are not condemned by it. But we love and keep and follow his word. We know his will. We know how to please him. We are spirit-filled and we know the mind of God. It's an amazing truth. We've gone from darkness to light. We've gone from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit. And really, this is the greatest of all of Christ's miracles. We can look at the Gospels and see the many miracles that he did, which were divine acts of love. Yet this act of bringing life to dead and unworthy sinners is his greatest miracle of all. Because not only is it the supernatural, but it's mercy and grace and love. He has made us alive. Well, we've seen that we have become recipients of his divine love and mercy. We've also become recipients of his life-giving work. But the third distinct way in which we've been united with Christ in salvation is that we have become recipients of the power of his resurrection. See, not only did he make us alive, but he raised us up with Christ, the verse says. This is the second verse which describes our union with Christ. We saw that we were made alive with Christ. He's saying now that we've been raised up with him. And really, both of these actions of God are immediate. They're not looking to a future time where we will be given glorified bodies. These are immediate realities that happen at salvation. We are raised with Christ. And really, there's two aspects of being raised with Christ. The first is that we have been raised with Christ so that we can effectively live resurrected lives, so that we can live in light of the resurrection. The fact that we've been raised with Christ means that we live differently. We live as people who have been made alive. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 clearly articulate this. He says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's an amazing verse. You can see there that he's saying that if we have been raised with Christ, we are to seek the things that are above. He's almost effectively saying that you are not of this world. You've been transformed. You've been raised to life. And if you've been raised, think about heavenly things. Think about eternal things. You are not of this world, he's saying. And really, the fact that we live a resurrected life is proof that we have indeed been made alive, isn't it? It is evidence. We don't live a resurrected life to become saved, but because we are saved, because we have been made alive, we will live a resurrected life. We will live as people who have been raised from the spiritually dead. That is the point. The second aspect of being raised with Christ is that we share in the triumphs of Christ. We share in the triumphs of Christ. Just look at Colossians 2:12. Verse 12 says this, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now look at verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in that." You see that? The fact that Christ raised from the dead meant that he had victory over sin, death, the devil and the world. It meant that everything that he said was true. It meant that everything that he claimed to be was true. He validated his entire ministry, his life, all of the scriptures by raising from the dead. And he triumphed over those who hated him. He triumphed in victory over his enemies. And Paul is saying that we share in that with him. We are victors with him. He disarmed rulers and authorities. We triumphed over them. The Pillar New Testament commentary says this regarding our spiritual victory over these foes. "Since the spiritual death depicted in 1 to 3 include a fearful bondage to the world, the devil and the flesh, and divine condemnation, The rescue act by which we are made alive implies the forgiveness of sins and liberation from these tyrannical forces. In Colossians 2:13, being made alive with Christ is closely associated with the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from principalities and powers. Do you see that? Being made alive with Christ is closely associated with the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from principalities and powers. We saw in verses 1 to 3 that we were in bondage to sin, death, the world and the devil. That characterized us, that defined us. Christ has set us free from those principalities and those powers. We've been freed from the power and grip of sin, death and the devil. Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." You see, death could not hold Christ because he was holy and blameless and innocent. Death could not hold him because he was not a sinner. And death will not hold us. We will rise with Christ in a coming day, and we have effectively risen with him through being saved. And really, being raised up with Christ effectively speaks of a position change. It speaks of a status change, an identity change. We were dead, and he gave us life, and he raised us up. We were transformed and changed. So we've seen that we've become recipients of his divine love and mercy. We've also become recipients of his life-giving work. We've also become recipients of his resurrection power. But the fourth and final distinct way in which we have been united with Christ in his salvation is that we have been made recipients of his eternal kingdom. We have been made recipients of his eternal kingdom. Look at verse 6. He says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been raised up with him. Again, another verb which is expressing the fact that we've been joined to Christ, we've been united with Christ, and we've been raised up with him. And yes, there is certainly an eternal element to the fact that we will indeed be with Christ in heaven in a coming day, but this verse is speaking about here and now. This is saying at the moment of salvation, a person is raised up and they are seated in the heavens with Christ. These are present realities. Those who are saved are immediately raised. Those who are saved are immediately seated in the heavens. Christ is raised up and is now seated in the heavens, Ephesians 1:20 tells us. And we have been raised up too. And really this phrase is more to do with us being made citizens of heaven. We looked in 1 to 3 and we saw that we were of this world. We were characterized by people of this world. But Paul is saying that you are now citizens of heaven. You've been raised up with Christ. There is a place for you in the kingdom. Your life is hidden with Christ on high. You are now children of heaven. You ought not to live for this world or the things of this world. And we saw that in Colossians 3:1, where we saw that because Christ is raised up, because we've been raised up with Christ, we should start seeking the things that are above, not the things of this world. And really, this ought to impact dramatically how we live our lives here. If we've been raised up with Christ, if we've been effectively seated with him in the heavenly places, we are no longer citizens of this world. And really, if you think about it, everything that this world stands for is opposed to God. It is opposed to Christ. Why would we want to live here and in it? Our very new nature should be disgusted by this world. Our nature, our new nature, the fact that we are born again should cause us to hate the things that we see in this world. And we should long for the things of heaven. We should long to be like Christ and with Christ. We should be focused on the things of the Spirit, and we ought not to plant our roots too deep in this world. We're called to live here, but we're called to live in a godly way with our minds and our eyes focused on heaven, focused on the things that are above, spiritual things. Heavenly truths, biblical truths, not worldly things. Turn with me to one final verse, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You see, he's telling us here how to live in light of the fact that we are still on this earth. He did not take us out of this world. We are to live here, but we are to live separately. And here's an amazing example of how to do that. To live in a spiritual way, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present evil age, all the while waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that time where he will take us out of this world. And we need to remember that our names are engraved in heaven's roll book. We need to remember that truth and be comforted by that. Realize that at the moment of salvation, your name is placed in the eternal book. Heaven's roll book. Remember that the Lord said himself, "I go away to what? To prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will be also." He said that to his disciples. We know that we are citizens of heaven. Christ said it himself, that he is gone and he is waiting for us, and he's going to come and gather us and take us to be with him where he is. Positionally, we are already citizens. We are already situated in the heavens, but that physical reality will in a coming day be carried out in a physical, literal sense, where we will ascend to heaven to be with him. What an amazing blessing. And we ought to live as though we are citizens of heaven. We ought to live as though we are just visiting here, that we are just passing through, and we ought to run in such a way that our eyes are constantly focused on heaven, constantly focused on the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this response to these set of verses, we've seen in 1 to 3 that we were dead. We've seen that we were lost, we were condemned. Yet we looked at God's response this morning. We saw that his mercy and grace and love were great. We saw that he acted in compassion towards us when he did not have to. His love and mercy were highlighted by the fact that we deserve so much of his wrath. He, out of his mercy and love, saved us. He, out of his mercy and love, made us alive. He, out of his mercy and love, raised us up. And he, out of his mercy and love, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Our salvation is secure in him. And salvation is of God. We've gone from death to life and life in abundance. And if there is one truth that you need to know out of this, and that is that you cannot save yourself. Only God can save you. Only God can save you. And I assume that there are some here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who do not know, who have not been given that life, who have not been brought back to life. The Lord, if he is convicting you this morning, wants you to recognize that God has a solution to this dire and drastic problem. You cannot save yourself. If you are not saved, you cannot save yourself. Many run the risk of thinking that they can do good works or do good deeds, give to the poor, read their Bibles, go to church, and that is somehow going to earn favor with God. We saw from verses 1 to 3 that we were dead in sin. We were his enemies. God wants you to recognize that you cannot do a thing, so that in turn causes you to go to your knees and to cry out for mercy. And recognize that there is mercy. Recognize that God is rich in mercy and that he loves his creation and he has provided a way of salvation, and that is through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in Colossians that certificate of debt being taken out of the way, being paid for in full. That is what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And if you will place your faith in him, if you will believe upon him, then you will be saved. That is what the scriptures say. For us who are saved, for us who can look back and recognize where we have come from, these verses ought to give us hope. These verses ought to cause us to live a zealous life for the Lord. Thankful lives, joyful lives, lives that are content in the sovereign will of God. We ought to be transformed by these truths. When we truly recognize what we were and what we have now become, we ought to be the most joyful of people, the happiest of people, the most thankful of people, people who are ready and willing to forgive, people who are ready and willing to do everything for the Lord, everything for one another. We've been changed and we've been dramatically impacted by these verses. The Lord calls us to embrace these truths. And really, the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of salvation can never be fully researched enough. They can never be fully studied enough. There are always new truths coming out. Though the concepts are simple and basic, there are so many implications that come from them. So I would encourage you to continue studying these subjects. Continue to challenge yourselves with the reality of these truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we are so humbled by the fact that you are good. You are holy, you are righteous, and you are just. Lord, we see an amazing picture of your love for your creation. Father, we can get caught up in this world, get caught up in the theology of so many different issues and be concerned about so many peripheral issues. Yet when we come down to looking at you and looking at how you respond to your creation, you have mercy for them, you have pity for them. You do not have to save any of us, but the fact that you have saved some is a demonstration of your mercy and love, and for this we are truly thankful. Father, may these truths impact us in a dramatic way. Lord, we saw that when we don't really understand how lost we are, then we are never really going to appreciate the rescue mission that you have achieved for us, the salvation that you have given to us. May we truly understand just how lost and depraved we were. And Lord, may we live and follow on our lives after you in newness of life. Enjoy the Spirit. Father, impress these truths upon our hearts, we pray. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.